What's in a Name? Understanding Labels and Diagnoses by Mike Emlett.
Father, we are thankful for your love for us. And as we heard this morning, you are a God who pursues us, your wayward people, people who are different, who are unholy and sinful and wayward. And you come toward us. You have moved toward us. Lord Jesus, you took on flesh that you might come near us and redeem us. And so we are thankful for that. We pray that you continue to bless this weekend together as we together dive into the complexities of these issues with your help. And we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, whether you come to this conference as someone who is diagnosed with a psychiatric disorder or someone who's walking alongside those who are suffering in that way, you come with common questions. Questions like, how do we understand the nature of psychiatric diagnoses? Okay, what do they mean? What information do they give us about the person? Should Christians use such categories? And if so, in what context? How should they help us as we minister to someone? Another question, do we need to become bilingual? That is, do we need to be not only literate biblically, but also literate psychiatrically? Do we need to become fluent in understanding the psychiatric textbook, the standard reference text, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, blessedly abbreviated as the DSM. Well, I suspect the way you answer those questions falls into one of two camps, and let me call this the Goldilocks dilemma. Okay, what do I mean by this? Well, some of you today come too cold toward psychiatric diagnoses. You're suspicious about using those labels. You believe that there's secular understandings of the person that compete with biblical categories and are therefore not helpful. At best, you think they're not helpful. At worst, you think they are dangerous and dehumanizing. But others of you come too warm toward psychiatric diagnoses. Okay, you may embrace them as perhaps nearly all-encompassing explanations for the person's struggle. You may tend to gravitate toward medical or technical solutions for their problems and may downplay the relevance of the biblical story for these very complex issues. But is there a third way? A third way that avoids either of those two extremes that we might gravitate toward? My goal in this talk is to really help us steer clear of those two extremes, either too cold or too hot, and toward a view of psychiatric diagnoses that hopefully you'll find just right. Okay? I want to take seriously what such categories do offer us, but I also want us to be aware of the limitations of those entities. Because the fact is, the language of psychiatric diagnosis is everywhere, not only within the counseling world, but on the street. Okay? It's part of our culture. When you use language like OCD or PTSD or ADHD, people know what you mean. Okay? It is part of our culture. And so we can't afford to keep our heads buried in the sand in a kind of isolationist or separatist posture. Okay, but neither can we accept the entire psychiatric diagnostic enterprise at face value without critique. Okay, so we need a balanced, wise approach that is neither too warmly embracing or too coldly dismissive. Now, you may say, why is striking this balance so important? This is why is this not just an academic discussion in the halls of training institutions for psychiatrists and counselors and psychologists? Well, consider what potentially happens when you tend toward one of those two extremes. Okay, let's say that you come today too warm towards psychiatric diagnoses. What might that look like? Okay, what might that look like in practice if a person who's been diagnosed with bipolar disorder comes to your church? And let's say it's a smaller church. Well, here's some things it might mean. It might mean emphasizing physician care almost to the exclusion of pastoral care, okay? Because the physicians are the experts in these kind of problems. It could lead to overlooking broader biblical categories for understanding the person, including addressing not only issues of suffering, but also issues of sin. Okay? You may over-depend on technical or medical solutions and wonder what is the role and purpose of basic discipleship in the life of this person. Bottom line, you will likely give simplistic answers to very complex problems. And so your approach to the person will become very constricted, very truncated. Okay, but what if you come too cold toward psychiatric diagnoses? Okay, what could that stance look like in practice with that same person diagnosed with bipolar disorder? Well, you might exhibit a very skeptical, anti-psychiatry kind of approach that is very off-putting to the person, and perhaps very off-putting to the person's family who have ridden the roller coaster, perhaps, with this person over the years. You'll be more likely to see their problems as sin rather than suffering. Okay? You'll see mental illness more as something they do rather than as something they have. And you ignore potentially helpful physical components to the person's struggle as well, including medication. Bottom line, you will also give simplistic answers to very complex problems. Your approach to the person will be truncated and perhaps even dangerous. Okay? Do you see how high the stakes are when we're approaching these issues pastorally? I want us to move away from these two tendencies and toward a wiser middle ground. Okay? You'll hear that term repeatedly, I think, over the course of this weekend, wisdom or wiser. Okay? And to do that, we need to examine the nature of psychiatric diagnoses more carefully. And as we do that, we'll see both the limitations as well as the possible benefits of using and engaging with psychiatric terminology in the context of ministry. So let me address the limitations first. I think it's critical to begin with this overarching observation. Psychiatric diagnoses are descriptions of a person's thoughts, emotions, and behaviors, but they're not explanations for them, okay? They tell you what, but they don't tell you why. Okay, what do I mean? Let me use a non-psychiatric problem as a bridge for understanding and approaching psychiatric diagnoses. Take a look at these manifestations of a common problem, one that we've all struggled with. Okay, red face, bulging veins, scowl, raised voice, hurtful words, clenched fist, stomping feet. Okay, what does that describe? Describes anger, right? Okay, how can you tell that someone is angry? Well, they generally manifest some combination of those characteristics. It's good to recognize that someone is angry, absolutely, because it affects the way you approach that person. But what if you saw me manifesting those symptoms, rightly concluded I was angry, and then asked me, why are you so angry? And I said, because I have a red face, I'm yelling, and I'm stomping my feet. Would that be helpful? No. I mean, you might get angry with me at that point, all right? And be like, oh, a white guy, you know? You. Now you also know how I spent some of my childhood. No, that symptom list, that red face, scowling, yelling, okay, it's a way to describe anger in more detail, but it says nothing about why I'm angry. Okay? Anger is a one-word summary that is further fleshed out in the details of that list we just looked at. But diagnosing me with anger based on that symptom list still doesn't get to the core issues of why I'm angry. Now, how does that help us understand psychiatric diagnosis? As an example, let's take a look at several of the diagnostic criteria for social phobia, better known as social anxiety disorder. Okay, here's one of them. This isn't exhaustive, but here are a few of the main criteria that the DSM puts forth for social anxiety disorder. A marked and persistent fear of one or more social or performance situations in which the person is exposed to unfamiliar people or to possible scrutiny by others, like a CCF national conference. Okay, the individual fears that he or she will act in a way or show anxiety symptoms that will ultimately prove to be embarrassing or humiliating. Okay, that's one characteristic. Here's another one. The person recognizes that the fear is excessive and unreasonable. Okay, so they're aware that they have a problem. What happens as a result of that fear? Well, the social situation, the feared social or performance situations are avoided, okay, so avoidance happens, or they're endured with intense anxiety or distress. So they either avoid the situations or entirely, or they go into them, but they're faced with a great deal of anxiety in the midst of them. And then one last criteria to look at. The avoidance or anxious anticipation or distress in the feared social or performance situation interferes significantly with the person's normal routine, their occupational functioning, or if they're a student, their academic functioning, their social activities, their relationships, or if none of those things are true, if they just exist in this state of having marked distress about having the phobia. In other words, they're anxious about being anxious. Okay? This last criterion is actually very common to all the psychiatric diagnoses, that this idea that it must interfere significantly with life. That's one reason why, though many of us might identify with some of the items or to some degree experience those things, because they don't rise to the level of complete interference with our lives, we wouldn't be diagnosed with them. So recognize there's a built-in way of limiting who gets diagnosed with these problems. Now, what do you notice about these criteria? Again, they're all descriptive, right? They're descriptive. In the same way as we saw with anger, imagine asking your pastor or your counselor, why do I have social anxiety? And he or she responds, because you have marked and persistent fear in one or more social or performance situations. Again, that's not helpful. Okay, you've rightly identified that there's a problem. You've seen the contours of that problem. You've seen what it looks like, but you're still having to wrestle with why I'm anxious in social situations. Now, you may be saying, well, that seems pretty obvious. What's the problem? What's wrong with giving a name to a set of symptoms? Isn't that how medical diagnosis in general has historically evolved? Well, the problem is this. Giving a summary label to a set of symptoms gives the appearance of explanation, particularly, I think, in our medicalized culture. Okay, it suggests that each diagnosis is this very discrete and largely brain-determined entity. But there's simply little evidence for that, except in the historically major psychiatric categories of schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, and perhaps severe depression, as David alluded to this morning. Even in those entities, we must be aware of the very complex association and interaction of multiple factors. But this assumption of biological root cause is very much widespread within our culture, much more than within the halls of academic psychiatry, the upstream culture, as David alluded to this morning. And it's fueled in part by pharmaceutical advertising. Consider, as an example, the text of an ad for the medication Zoloft, which is approved for social phobia. Here's how it reads. Social anxiety can be overwhelming. You might shake, sweat, or feel panicky. You may feel embarrassed when you're in a group. You may worry that you're being judged. You just feel so isolated. Okay, so that's a good capturing of the experience. And then it goes on to say this. These are some signs of social anxiety disorder. It is a real medical condition that can get in the way of daily life. The cause is not known. Hello, you just said it's a real medical condition, but yet the cause is not known. So here you are, you're seeing this clash between upstream and downstream, to again use the metaphor from this morning. And then it goes on to say this, but it may happen, okay, this problem may happen when natural chemicals between the brain's nerve cells are out of balance. Prescription Zoloft works to correct this balance. Now, we'll assess those claims during my Sunday morning plenary, but for now, just realize that this assumption of ultimate final biological causation is very much enshrined within our culture and underlies the way we approach psychiatric diagnoses. Even the way we use the terms in conversation makes subtle assumptions, right? Notice the difference between saying, I struggle with anxiety in social situations versus I have social anxiety disorder. Okay, the latter suggests some underlying biological cause, some kind of brain disease that is the ultimate origin for that struggle. But in reality, there is, to date, no scientific test, no blood test, no genetic testing, no brain scanning that has reliable and reproducible results that are used to make psychiatric diagnoses. Okay? But at the same time, realize that even within general medicine, there are some diagnoses, migraine headache comes to mind, where the cause still isn't known. There's still a lot of mystery in terms of what causes migraine headaches. And yet we accept that diagnosis and accept medical treatment for that diagnosis, even as we continue to want to find more information about causation. But what we see within psychiatry is a proliferation of diagnoses with each new edition of the DSM. On the top there is the DSM-2, and the DSM-3, you can see the change between, that was a watershed moment in 1980 when the DSM-3 came out. What we see is that more descriptive categories exist than ever before. Okay, I think there's over 400 diagnoses in the DSM-4-TR, the current edition, if I've counted correctly. But that doesn't mean that we're discovering specific dysfunctions at the level of the brain that then led to those new classifications. Now, it's important to say that that doesn't mean the person is not suffering. And it doesn't mean that we aren't gaining new information about what is going on at the level of the brain with regard to these problems. But it does mean that we need to be careful about what we assume regarding the cause or causes of the person's struggle. We need to be honest about what we know and what we don't know. We don't want to be reductionistic and assume that the biological piece is primary and ultimate in the diagnosis and treatment of all categories of psychiatric disorders. Now, to be fair, the DSM does not claim to know the causes of the entire of the entities it describes. As the authors say in the preface to the DSM, a diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the causes of the individual's mental disorder or its associated impairments. Okay? That's an upstream statement. It's an honest statement. So you may be saying, well, then why criticize the system? Why throw stones at the system? Well, again, this critique is not unique to biblical counseling. This critique is coming from inside of psychiatry. The fact that the diagnostic system is overly descriptive and symptom-driven has been an ongoing discussion within psychiatry for decades. Okay, there are internal debates within psychiatry regarding the nature and classification of mental disorders. So thoughtful secular psychiatrists and psychologists are saying we need to do a better job classifying mental disorders. Listen to what Dr. Paul McHugh, the former chairman of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins, says. Because the manual, that is the DSM, fails to identify what underlies the symptomatic expression of a condition, it cannot suggest intelligible principles for relating one disorder to another or illuminate why certain of them tend to bunch together. Okay, what's he saying? The DSM doesn't get you behind the symptoms. Okay, it stays at the level of description. That's actually one reason, this internal debate in terms of how to classify mental illness, that's one reason why the DSM-5, which is that will be the next edition, has been delayed in coming out. And so if psychiatry is honestly wrestling with these kinds of fundamental questions, then we can't ignore them as well. We need to pay attention to what's going on at that level. Now, what does this mean in the context of ministry? I think there are a number of ministry implications that come from recognizing that psychiatric diagnoses consist of sets of symptoms, clusters of symptoms, but don't tell you what's behind the person's struggle. They don't give you the whys. And the first implication, particularly if you're a helper, is simply don't be scared off by a diagnosis. Hey, the church, I think in general, again, I'm speaking very generally, I think tends to abdicate responsibility for these kinds of problems. Often it's due to fear. What resources do I bring to the table? Don't I need a certain kind of expertise in order to help someone? But don't let a diagnosis get in the way of you seeing a person. Hey, this was really driven home to me in my former church. There was a brother who struggled with paranoid schizophrenia, and despite the use of multiple medications, he continued to have periods of time where he had auditory hallucinations, where he heard angry, demeaning voices that told him that he needed to end his life. So what did he need? What did he need? Did he need fine-tuning of his medications? Certainly, that was a part of the total care for this man. But I think what he needed most at those times was a friend, okay? A friend who would listen and take seriously the impact of those demeaning voices. A friend who would remind him of the love and presence and power of the Lord in the midst of his confusion and isolation. A friend who would pray with him and read the Psalms with him. Okay, a friend who would remind him that because of the love of Jesus Christ, nothing could separate him from the Father. Okay, you can be that friend. I can be that friend. And it doesn't require a specific medical expertise within the field of psychiatry and a more focal expertise in schizophrenia. So don't let the diagnosis obscure the uniqueness of the person before you. Similarly, if you're a struggler with a particular diagnosis, remember that the diagnosis is not your identity. Okay, even with clear-cut medical problems, we don't do this. We don't say, I am diabetes, or I am cancer. Okay? So why would we say I am bipolar or I am ADHD or I am borderline, or more likely he or she is borderline, as though that is the sum total, the thing that we that really unlocks the key to understanding that person. The temptation, I think, is for the diagnosis to be the sun around which all the rest of life orbits. But we are far more wonderfully complex than a diagnosis can capture. I think that flows naturally into a second implication. The diagnosis is a starting point for ministry, not an end point. So rather than a destination, it is an invitation to a journey. Rather starting point, it is an end point. And so the diagnosis becomes an impetus to understand the person's experiences as well as we can, using biblical categories, which include things like fears, desires, motivations, their relationship with God, their bodily strengths and weaknesses, their relationships with others, the various circumstances of their lives. All of that is critical to understanding the person. And so we want to understand people and do such a careful job reinterpreting their lives through the lens of Scripture that the diagnostic label becomes only a shorthand rather than the sum total of their experience. So going back to our person who meets the diagnostic criteria for social anxiety disorder, we seek to build relationship with that person and really try to understand their experience. We ask them to tell me the experience. Okay, tell me what situations do you experience this struggle in? Okay, where have you seen God at work in your struggle? Where have you struggled to trust God in the midst of your hardships? What's your worst case scenario? And on and on. Okay? Those questions start to move beyond those surface descriptions. Maybe you'll find out that this person was mildly anxious and then performed poorly at one point in time and was ridiculed for it. How is that going to impact their view of themselves, their view of God, their view of others? Or perhaps the person was a confident speaker who, for inexplicable reasons, at one point in time had a panic attack that totally derailed what they were doing. Again, how's that going to impact them? Maybe you'll find that the person is angry with God. Or you'll find out that the person, actually in the midst of their anxiety, is running arms out towards the Lord. But you'll learn none of those things, right? If we're content to stay with a diagnosis as the hook that explains the person. Now, you may be thinking, given all that I've said, what good are psychiatric diagnoses anyhow? Okay, you've kept me from becoming too warm to the psychiatric diagnostic system, but I'm feeling quite chilly right now. Because we want to end up in a wiser middle ground, let me transition now and talk about the benefits of being attentive to psychiatric terminology in ministry. I'm not going to be speaking primarily at a social or cultural level. In other words, I'm not going to talk about the benefits of diagnosis as it relates to doing psychiatric research or improving the reliability of diagnosis or insurance reimbursement or getting special services for diagnoses, all of which are important. Rather, I'm going to focus on how does this matter for one another ministry. And here's the first thing. Psychiatric diagnoses organize suffering into categories that focus our attention. In other words, the DSM helps us identify patterns of experience. It makes you perhaps aware of human struggles that you didn't even know existed, and therefore prompts a careful and caring exploration of the person's struggle. When I was a counseling intern at CCEF, one of the first counselees that I had was a gentleman with Asperger syndrome. Well, I had no idea what Asperger syndrome was. So I ended up going to the DSM and reading the description for Asperger syndrome and found out that it was part of the autistic spectrum. Well, that was very helpful. It helped me to get a general sense of the contours of that struggle, which then when I actually sat down with the person, I could begin to more specifically ask questions related to that person and his context. It helped me to think and better discern about when my counselee might be unable to do something rather than simply being unwilling to do something. It helped me in that sense to better discern between weakness and sin. Now, some of you who are cold towards psychiatric diagnoses may say, couldn't you come to the same conclusions with good data gathering skills? And I would say, that's probably true, but it might have taken a lot longer, and I'm not sure I would have recognized how the different patterns in this person's life actually fit together as part of my counselee's experience. So while we've seen the danger of putting all our eggs in the psychiatric diagnostic basket, let's not overlook patterns of struggle that have been identified. Secondly, psychiatric diagnoses remind me that this person's experience is indeed different from mine. Okay, that gives me, it keeps me from oversimplifying and giving perhaps very trite responses to the person's struggle. Now again, hopefully just by sitting with the person and entering into their struggle, we would come to the same conclusions. Diagnosis or not, we want to take the time to get to know someone before we dive into perceived solutions for their struggle. But the presence of a diagnosis may mean that while there are commonalities of struggle between us, the person is likely to be struggling in much more focal and intense or severe ways than we are. For example, all of us have struggled with anxiety, but not all of us have panic attacks. Okay, we all have seasons of discouragement, but far fewer of us experience months of bone-numbing depression. Okay, we all get fearful in certain situations, but far fewer of us have intense flashbacks and utter panic. Many of us like order in our lives, but far fewer of us are paralyzed by the absolute need to have everything symmetrical and in perfect place in our homes. So these differences cannot be overlooked. Why? Certainly not because gospel-centered counsel is ineffective in those cases. It's quite the opposite. The greater the intensity of struggling, the greater the need to more carefully study the person and more carefully study the scriptures to see how that intersection happens. And a diagnosis sometimes sends us running back to the drawing board in terms of how we seek to use the biblical story to minister to this person. Okay, as Ed highlighted this morning, it's much easier to minister to someone who is just like us. It's more difficult to minister to someone who is different from us. And so a diagnosis waves a yellow caution flag that says, slow down, pay attention, take the time to listen before speaking. Take the time to discern the complexity of this person's struggle as a sufferer and a sinner before God. Thirdly, certain diagnoses suggest very specific patterns of severity and danger. If you don't see a symptom within a larger context in which certain thought processes, emotional fluctuations, and behaviors hang together, you run the risk of minimizing potential danger. For example, is the excessive energy, talkativeness, and self-focus that you've noticed in your friend over the last 2 months simply a manifestation of pride and self-focus? Well, possibly. Although, have you considered, perhaps, that those symptoms might represent the early stages of mania? Okay, if that's true, it suggests an even higher level of vigilance, both spiritually and physically. Along those same lines, then, many diagnoses remind us of the real role of the body in a person's struggle. Psychiatric diagnoses reminds us that we're not disembodied souls. Now, we heard this morning from Ed, that's the scripture tells us that. We don't need the DSM to tell us that. The scripture tells us that we are bodily creatures. But we can sometimes over-spiritualize trouble with emotions and cognition. And when you look at the spectrum of psychiatric diagnoses, you realize that some do have stronger bodily components of causation than others. Things that I've already mentioned, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, perhaps more severe forms of depression and anxiety disorders. Another way of saying this is that although psychiatric diagnoses are descriptions and not explanations of behavior, it doesn't mean that a diagnosis or symptom has no explanatory clues whatsoever. Not all psychiatric diagnoses in that case should be viewed equally. Some do indeed have long-standing recognition within medical and psychiatric history and are not merely modern creations that highlight patterns of deviant behavior, as some critics would say. So, for example, I'm going to view psychosis differently than social anxiety, although I will take the struggle of the person seriously in both cases. I'm going to take especially seriously the ministry priority of physical, mental treatments for this person's psychosis. Still, in both cases, I'm going to look for the multiplicity of factors that together might be leading to this person's struggle. And I'm always going to be looking for how biblical truth, how the person of Jesus Christ engages this pattern of struggle. Well, let me conclude by summarizing where we've been. Psychiatric diagnoses are descriptions, not explanations. And that should create a ministry mindset of inquiry as we approach people. We want to expand secular categories for understanding people and not be constrained by them. Okay, diagnoses are starting points, not ending points. And we don't abuse diagnostic categories by investing identity in them or by imagining that if someone meets the criteria for a diagnosis that somehow we've understood them just because we have a name. And at the same time, we saw a number of benefits of the psychiatric diagnostic system, which underscore the need to take certain patterns of suffering very seriously. If you came today unbalanced in your approach to psychiatric disorders, I trust that you've been challenged to leave with a ministry approach that is neither too hot nor too cold, but just right. May God give us wisdom to strike that balance as we minister holistically to people in a gospel-centered way. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your Spirit, and you've given us your Word and your people. Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for your leading as we engage with those who struggle in these very complex ways. Help us, Father, to avoid reductionism on either side. Help us to be wise men and women who bring the full riches of the gospel to bear on the lives of those who struggle. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Thank you for your support of the ministry of CCEF by the purchase of this audio recording. No part of this sound recording may be reproduced or transmitted in any form or by any means except with the prior written consent of Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. For more information about CCEF and its resources, visit us on the web at ccef.org.